Our scripture reading for this evening, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the book of Romans, the New Testament epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, the fifth chapter, beginning in the first verse. After the four gospel accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you will come to the books of Acts and then Romans chapter 5. We read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 at this time, but I draw your special attention, brothers and sisters, to verses 1 through 5, as verses 1 through 5 will constitute our text for tonight. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together this evening. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, if you are at least, I would say 23 to 25 years of age or so, I suppose that you may very well remember exactly where you were and exactly what you were doing some 15 years ago today. September 11, 2001, the day in which our country experienced an unprecedented terrorist attack. In fact, as the front page of this weekend's edition of the USA Today newspaper reads, and indeed it reads around a graphic picture of the burning buildings of the two twin towers of the World Trade Center in New York City, the headline reads, "To those who lived it, 9-1-1 is still raw. Others are too young." Quote, "To them, it's history, just like Pearl Harbor," end of quote. Now, brothers and sisters, even though our nation remains well-deserving in many ways of God's divine and entirely just judgment, we must thank and praise Him, must we not, for the fact that He has spared our country, He has spared America a similarly devastating terrorist attack ever since that fateful day 15 years ago today. And not only must we give thanks and praise to God for such providential protection, but we as a people also must pray that, in the words of the prophet Habakkuk, as recorded for us in Habakkuk 3 verse 2, that in wrath, God would continue to remember mercy. That in wrath, God would continue to remember mercy. But friends, the fact that our nation has not experienced a terrorist attack as devastating as that of 9-1-1 in the intervening 15 years, that does not mean, does it not, that we as a nation corporately, or you and I individually, will not continue to go through all kinds of sorrows and sufferings and hurts and heartaches and trials and tribulations. Isn't that true? But you see, that is why, as we turn to the words of our scripture reading for this evening, especially our text as recorded for us in Romans 5, 1 through 5, we find ourselves being greatly encouraged and incredibly comforted by the fact that even in the midst of a strife-torn, terror-filled, sorrowful, suffering world, the Christian, the true believer in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is not only able to survive, the Bible says, but we will also be able to actually thrive. Thrive. Think of this. As we find ourselves being sustained hour by hour and day by day by the graciously God-given gifts of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Now then, as we begin to work our way through the words of our text together, let us first of all consider the gift of faith. The gift of faith. For example, look at Romans 5:1 with me, if you would please. Here Paul writes, "Therefore, that is, in view of all that he has previously written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 1 through 3 generally, and of what he has written in Romans chapter 4 specifically concerning the fact that we read Abraham believed God. He believed the promise of God that he would become the father of many nations. And God credited that faith of Abraham to him as righteousness." That's all contained here in this word, therefore. "Therefore, since we have been justified, legally declared not guilty in God's heavenly court." Boys and girls, you know what the meaning of the word is. God views me just as if I'd never sinned. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," justification through faith. Ah, but that begs the question, what is true faith? Well, that's exactly the question asked in question 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great confessions of the Reformed faith. The question asked, what is true faith? Listen to that answer very carefully. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Glory be to God. Look again at the text with me. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," now friends, stay with me, this is so important, "we have..." It's as a present tense verb. We don't have to only look forward to it. We have it right now today, even as we are sitting here listening to the Word of God. We have what? We have peace with God. Think of this. We don't simply have a temporary truce with God. We don't simply have a precarious ceasefire with God, as if that truce and ceasefire could disappear in a moment and hostilities between us and God could flare up once again, thereby jeopardizing our eternal destiny. We have peace with God, the God who could have justly sentenced each and every one of us to an eternity in hell. Think of this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. It's like having the password to your email account. It's like having the key to a locked safe. The one through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, in which we now stand. Please stay with me again. In which we now stand. Perfect tense. Beautiful. Perfect tense in the Greek means that the scriptures are referring to a past action, a single past action that has an ongoing, enduring effect. And so, brothers and sisters, when we read here that we are standing here in this grace, the grace in which we now stand, it's referring to the past action of the time when God graciously gave us the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. It's referring to that time when we first professed faith in Him as Lord and Savior. And the enduring effect is that we are now remaining in a relationship of reconciliation with the God who created us, the God before whom all the nations will one day stand before when He judges the living and the dead. Think of that. In fact, that is why, speaking of another 9-11, if you'll drop down in Romans 5 to verses 9-11, we read here an explanation of what I just was referring to. Paul says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, this is what the great Puritan preacher and Bible commentator Matthew Henry refers to as the saint's happy state. The saint's happy state, reconciliation with God. Indeed, that is also why in Ephesians 3:12, Paul writes concerning Christ, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Think of that. In him, in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. But friends, that begs the question, does it not? Do you personally have such freedom? Do you personally have that confidence? Do you have the assurance of knowing that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are standing in time and for all eternity in a reconciled relationship with God? Do you know that tonight? My friend, young people, boys and girls, older ones, if not, then before this worship service is over, I ask and I urge you, I plead with you, to plead with God for the grace to simply take him at his word and so believe. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, another 9-11, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, listen, this is not me speaking, it's the word of God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone, does not matter who we are, does not matter what we have ever done. It says right here, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. All glory be to God. All glory be to God. Brothers and sisters, listen. Even in the midst of the chaos, even in the midst of the cataclysms, even in the midst of the catastrophes of this sin-cursed world, let us rest assured that you and I will not simply survive, but we will also actually thrive as we find ourselves being sustained hour by hour and day by day, first of all, by this gracious, God-given gift of faith, the gift of faith. But notice, let's go back to Romans 5 together. Secondly, let us consider the exceedingly gracious, God-given gift of hope, Let's pick it up again in verse 1, and we'll go on into verse 2. Look with me, please. Here we read, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice. And the Greek form of the verb there says that not only do we rejoice, we keep on rejoicing. We never stop rejoicing. And we keep on rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Now let's stop here just for a moment. We have to define our terms. First key term here is hope. Faith, hope. What is hope? Well, you know that I like to define hope as a faith looking forward. It's just my own little personal thumbnail definition of hope. Hope is faith looking forward. We have to realize, friends, that faith is not simply unfounded optimism. Faith is not simply wishful thinking. Faith, rather, is the solid guarantee or the confident assurance of that which is still to come. Hope is the solid guarantee, the confident assurance of that which is still to come. In fact, the great reformer John Calvin puts it this way, and I quote, listen carefully, please. Calvin writes, though the faithful are now pilgrims on earth, now follow this, though the faithful are now pilgrims on earth, we're still passing through, they yet by hope scale the heavens so that they quietly enjoy in their hearts their future inheritance. It's beautiful. I'm going to read it again. John Calvin, though the faithful are now pilgrims on earth, they yet by hope scale the heavens so that they quietly enjoy in their hearts their future inheritance, end of quote. In fact, that's why in Hebrews 6:19, we read concerning the certainty of God's promises that are ours in Christ. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That's Hebrews 6:19. It would be a good verse for us to memorize because it's like we're sailing on the wide open ocean in stormy seas when we go through life. And if a ship isn't anchored, it can easily take on water, capsize, and sink. That's the role that hope does for us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. All glory be to God. Well, that's hope. But friends, what does glory mean? It says here in verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is glory? Glory is a tough word to define. It's very difficult to decipher. I can remember, I think it was during my first year in seminary, some aged gentleman, Dutch brother in the Lord in Grand Rapids, posted a thing in the coffee shop at the seminary, and it said, I will give $100 to the best paper on the glory of God. I didn't have the time to do it. I needed the money, but I didn't have the time to work on the paper. But I realize now he knew this is a tough one. What is the glory? The doxa, the Greek says. It's where I get our word doxology from. What is the glory of God? Well, some of the study I've done tells me, and I share with you, that it involves God's splendor, it involves God's sovereignty, it involves His strength and His majesty, specifically as His glory is made manifest in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one Bible encyclopedia so correctly states, and I quote, that this glory belongs to God intrinsically. It is not some accidental feature of God's character, but an essential quality in it, the glory of God. But similarly, notice how the Bible continually emphasizes the fact that the glory of God is most magnificently made manifest in Christ. Let's go over just a few pages to the right, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Look with me, please. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Here Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I'm going to read that again. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It is the face of Christ where the glory of God is most magnificently made manifest. But not only so. Let's go over to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Here Paul writes in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also, believer, will appear with Him," notice, "in glory." Consequently, brothers and sisters, when we put all this together, our text in Romans seems to be saying that we as believers must continually rejoice in that which assures us that the day is coming when we will see the glory of God and share in the glory of God in fullest measure for all eternity. Think about that. Paul seems to be saying that we as believers must continually rejoice in that which assures us of the fact that one day we will see the glory of God and share in the glory of God in all of its fullness for all eternity. And the Bible says that which enables and empowers us to do that is the gift of hope. The gift of hope. Well, let's go back to Romans 5 one last time together, where thirdly and finally our text teaches us that even in the midst of this terror and trial and trouble-filled world, we as believers will not simply survive, we will actually be able to thrive according to the graciously God-given gift of love, the gift of love. Pick it up with me, please, in Romans 5, verse 3. Look with me. Here we read, "Not only is this so," in other words, Paul is saying, don't forget what he has just written to us. "Not only is this so, but we also rejoice," stay with me, "in." Not because of, not simply in spite of, but literally in the midst of. Don't lose that. "Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in the midst of our sufferings." Greek word is thlipsis. If you're taking notes, it's T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis. Thlipsis means pressure from without that causes trial, suffering, distress within. It's kind of like a submarine going too deep for which it was commissioned, for which it was built. And the pressure becomes too great. And the water comes in, the sub is lost. That's what thlipsis means. Pressure from without that causes great suffering, distress, trial within. Not only is this so, we also rejoice in our sufferings and our thlipsis because we know, brothers and sisters, we may not always feel, but feelings are deceiving. The Bible says we can know. I love Romans 8:28. Think of this. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. We may not always feel that. But we can know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him because the Bible says so. And Jesus said in John 17:17, your word is truth. Never forget that. Not only is this so, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And guess what word that is? Hupomone. Steadfast endurance under trial and tribulation. Suffering produces hupomone, perseverance. Now stay with me, verse 4. Perseverance, character. If you have a King James Version, it reads experience. The Greek word is dokame. Stay with me, please. Literally, that term translates proving through trial. The word translated here, character, literally reads from the original, proving through trial. A trial which tests the value or validity of someone or something. That's why I love the New American Standard Version. It says that perseverance produces proven character. You know, in his commentary on the book of Romans, on that particular word, dokame, Martin Luther, the great reformer, writes this, and I quote, Luther says, whatever tribulation finds in us, it develops more fully. Now stay with me, a very profound thought. Whatever tribulation finds in us, it develops more fully. Luther says, tribulation does not make people impatient, but proves that they are impatient. So everyone may learn from tribulation how his heart is constituted. End of quote. Boys and girls, it's like having a tube. If a tube didn't have a label, you wouldn't know what was in the tube until you squeezed the tube. Lots of pressure does to us. It's what thlipsis does to us. It squeezes us. It shows what's inside. That's what Luther is saying here with much more profound language than I just used. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, produces character, and character hope. We just touched on hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love, his agape love, defined the best possible terms in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, agape. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross of Christ, you cannot find a better illustration of agape love than Jesus dying on the cross as the sinless one for you and me, the sinful ones. That's agape love. And glory be to God, it says here, that perseverance produces character and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has, past tense, poured out his agape love into our hearts. Our cardia, the Greek says, is where we get our word cardiac from. The innermost recesses of our being, he has poured out his agape love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the one called alongside of us to comfort us and counsel us and encourage us and be with us. The third person of the Blessed Trinity. The one who Galatians 5:22 says produces the first fruit of the Spirit, love. Not only in our minds, in our hearts, innermost recesses of our being. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Glory be to God. It is the gift of love, most magnificently made manifest in the cross of Christ, which is the third and final gift which enables and empowers us as God's people, brothers and sisters, not simply to survive, but actually to thrive amidst all of the hurts and heartaches and trials and troubles and sorrows and sufferings of this life. The gift of love. You know, just the other day, I'm not very good at this, but just the other day, I clicked on a YouTube video entitled The Ground Zero Cross. Perhaps you've heard of it. Seems that just a couple of days after 9/11, September 11, 2001, Thursday, September 13, 2001, a New York City construction worker by the name of Frank Selecchia noticed a steel cross standing upright among the ruins of the World Trade Center in New York City. The video says that through various contacts, he ultimately was able to inform Mayor Rudy Giuliani of his discovery. The mayor saw to it that the cross was reclaimed from the rubble. And if I remember correctly, I believe it has been placed in the 9/11 memorial in New York City, but don't quote me on that. But Rudy Giuliani, the mayor, said he did that. He rescued that cross from the rubble because of the hope and the healing that it would bring to so many in a grief-stricken city and nation. As I was pondering that, I did a little historical research. I discovered that way back in the year, well, I didn't have the year, it said in the 1800s, a man by the name of Sir John Bowring, visited Macao on the South Chinese coast. And he was much impressed by the sight of a bronze cross, which he saw sitting on top of this massive wall of what had been a magnificent cathedral. The cathedral had been destroyed by a typhoon years earlier, and all that remained was that single wall and that magnificent, massive bronze cross sitting on top of the wall. According to what I read, the cathedral was originally built by early Portuguese colonists. It overlooked the harbor, but again, a typhoon destroyed it except for that one wall and that magnificent cross. That sight so moved the heart and mind of Sir John Bowring that some years later it inspired him to write a hymn with which many of us are no doubt familiar. The words go like this: "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Think of that. Picture that. Question. In the midst of all of the sorrow and suffering, grief and pain of the original 9/11, and in the midst of all of the sorrow and suffering and grief and pain of any and all of the 9/11s, in your life and mine, do you see the cross of Christ looming above such ruined landscapes? Do you see, do I see, the cross of Christ looming above such ruined landscapes? And do you and I see that cross tonight? Do we see it tonight? Well, my dear friends in the Lord, if we do not, then by God's grace, before we leave this place, let us together pray for an added measure of that which the sacred scriptures say will absolutely assure us that we will not simply survive, we will actually be able to thrive. Namely, because of those exceedingly gracious, God-given, heaven-sent gifts of faith, hope, and love. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. O Lord our God, in the midst of this trial and trouble and terror-filled world, enable and empower each and every one of us, we pray, today and every day, not simply to survive, but actually to thrive, while being sustained by your exceedingly gracious gifts of faith, hope, and love. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.